again, and those watching online. And so let us pray. Our eternal God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee this morning. We can come to thy house. We can meet with thee. We thank thee we can open thy word and rejoice that we have the living and wonderful words of God in front of us today. And Father, as we consider thy truth and as we delve into history again and as we look at this particular aspect, Lord, come and presence thyself with us. May we understand thy truth. May we see the importance of it. We do remember, Lord, those downstairs. We think of the children in the Sunday school, the teachers. Bless their, we pray. They give them a sense of the Lord's presence. And as they consider thy truth, Father, bless them and teach them that they may know faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us today. Undertake in all the services as we come and worship thee. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I'm going to turn in the Word of God to two particular readings. Isaiah chapter 45, the verse 22, first of all. And then we'll move back into John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we're coming back into the subject of creeds. We considered the importance of creeds. We considered the Nicene Creed and the council that led to that creed. And we're going to consider, just for a few weeks, the Apostles' Creed. And we'll give something of an introduction today and make some mention regarding the first aspect of theology and doctrine that comes from that. And then we'll move through that creed, considering God today, considering the Son and the Spirit and the Church, and then those closing doctrines of the creed as well. But Isaiah chapter 45, in the verse 22, the Word of God says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And we'll turn across to John's Gospel, chapter 1. That verse in Isaiah is well known because there was a young man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was going to a church in a snowstorm in the 1800s in England. And because of snow, he went into a small primitive Methodist chapel, and there, as he tried to warm himself, he listened to that service. The preacher couldn't come, and so a man in the congregation stood up to preach. He was not a preacher. He wasn't trained to be a preacher, and he simply brought the Word of God. He hadn't much to say, as Spurgeon said. But he brought the Word of God, and he spoke in this verse, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And it was through that text that Spurgeon saw the light. He saw there was only one Savior, and that he had to just look to Christ in order to be saved. And of course, this text indicates to us as well that there is one God. And that's our thinking today. There is one God, the God of the Bible. And then John's Gospel, chapter 1, commencing at verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Amen. And John's Gospel, chapter 1, what we've read together sets forth God. The existence of God is not questioned, but also we find the relationship between God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God, and he is the great and only Savior of sinners. So today we're going to come to the Apostles' Creed. This might be a little out of step chronologically, because we're somewhere around AD 325 or just after. We could maybe move as far ahead as around the end of the 300s. And the Apostles' Creed doesn't quite have a fixed date of origin. It is believed that there was some form of it used by the church over the centuries. It was believed to have been originated in the 5th century, the 400s. And so there's no fixed date, but I thought it would be good to take a little time to consider this particular creed. And so a creed of confession, to remind ourselves, is a systematic presentation of particular truths and doctrines that are contained in the scriptures. Creeds are beneficial to the church in that they summarize the teaching of the Bible and have been used in the defense of truth, being produced, as we know and have seen recently, by the Council of Nicaea. The Apostles' Creed itself developed in the early church as an expression of what the church believed concerning the fundamental doctrines of their faith. And that is important. They set out what they believe. And that is what churches ought to do, and especially in this day and age. This is what churches ought to do. You go to a church website, and if I was to inquire about a particular church, I do that quite often. There's a church that comes to my attention, and I'm wondering, well, what kind of a church is this? And I go onto the website, I go to that section about us, I look at the leadership, I go down, I look at what they believe, and the statement of faith, and then I can understand from that, are they a Presbyterian church? Are they a Baptist church? Are they a church that holds to dispensational doctrine? Because sometimes under the coming again of Christ, it will speak about the pre-tribulational rapture. I will be concerned, well, is this a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church? And sometimes then under the Spirit, dealing with the Spirit in the Christian life, it speaks about believing the gifts that are available to the church today, tongues and healing and prophecy, which we would reject, but Pentecostal charismatic churches would embrace. And so it's a very clear understanding of what this church holds to. And you can see from that, is it a Reformed church? Is it a non-Reformed church? Is it a church perhaps that is not as separate as it ought to be in this world? And does it have doctrines, and does it speak of things that indicate that it is being given over to the modern agenda? Most churches today, or many churches today, have a section on marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and there are churches that emphasize that and make it very clear, this is what we believe, because obviously society does not believe that is to be the case anymore. So that sets churches apart regarding what they believe concerning marriage. And so statements of faith, creeds, and confessions, often churches will maybe have some of their articles, and then they will direct to their confessional statements that may be an older document like the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so if you come across another church, if you wonder, what does this church believe? Is this a church that holds fast to the Word of God? Well, consider their statement of faith. But then this is where it gets complicated. At the same time, they can have their statement of faith. This is what they believe. In theory, this is what they hold to. But in practice, it can be very different as well, because we have churches that hold to the 39 Articles of Faith, going back to Anglicanism in the United Kingdom. We have churches that say they hold to the Westminster Standards, but in practice, that is not the case. And some of those teachings within those documents have been set aside. And so looking at the practice is also very important as well. But the creed gives a good idea of what this particular church is like. And so creeds and confessional statements set forth the fundamental doctrines of faith. And in the context of the Apostles' Creed, we said it is believed to have been originated in the 5th century, but its origin likely goes much deeper in the history of the church. It is called the Apostles' Creed, not because it was written by the apostles. They did not sit in the upper room and say, we need to write a creed. Let's have some ideas. Let's see what you think might be the best way to go about this. It was not written by the apostles, but it is called the Apostles' Creed because it expresses the faith that the apostles themselves believed and preached. And therefore, the Apostles' Creed sets forth biblical truth. It was not written by the apostles. One church historian said it is the culmination of several centuries of reflection on the meaning of the Christian faith. The ancient church used this creed to identify believers, to instruct new converts, and to provide a unifying confession of faith for worship and liturgy. And so you might come as a new convert or someone interested in Christianity, and you might ask the church or the pastor, what do you believe? What are those great doctrines that set your faith apart from the paganism we see, or the Jewish faith, or whatever other particular faith that might be? What's the difference? What are those distinguishing features? And so the Apostles' Creed was used for that. And it set forth those great tenets of the Christian faith. The creed reminds us and teaches us what Christians ought to believe as well. When we think of Arianism and we think of how it corrupts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, creeds and the Apostles' Creed, though it doesn't delve into the deeper issues about Christ, it still comes in a Trinitarian formula and still sets Christ out as the Son of God. But it teaches us what we ought to believe concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning the church, concerning the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins. These are things that the church and the Christian are to believe. It has been referred to as the Creed of Creeds and contains everything that is needed for understanding the Christian faith. It is, as it were, that foundational creed. It is simple and it is brief as well. Philip Schaff, the church historian, said the Apostles' Creed is, as to its form, not the production of the apostles, as was formerly believed, but an admirable popular summary of the apostolic teaching and in full harmony with the Spirit and even the letter of the New Testament. It contains all the fundamental articles of the Christian faith necessary to salvation, not in the form of facts, in simple scriptural language, and in the most natural order, the order of revelation from God and the creation down to the resurrection and life everlasting. And if we were to read this, and we'll read it now, we'll find that it does that. It's chronological. It starts with God. It starts with who Christ is. It gives a history of who our Savior is and what he has accomplished for us. And so there are 12 statements. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And some say that this creed builds upon the confession of Peter in Matthew 16, where he says, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. It is said to refer as well to the baptismal formula. When an individual is baptized, that formula is used, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Those terms, Spirit and Ghost, are interchangeable. A church historian said it was originally and essentially a baptismal confession, growing out of the inner life and practical needs of early Christianity. And the creed originated in the western part of the church, as opposed to the eastern part, which oversaw the formulation of the Nicene Creed. And so there was a difference between the two geographical areas. We've seen that already. That will come to the forefront a little later in church history when there was an actual physical split between the West and the East within the confines of the church. The historian Kelly writes of the Apostles' Creed, except in Anabaptist circles, its authority was generally recognized at the Reformation. Martin Luther singling it out as one of the three binding summaries of belief, and both Calvin and Zwingli including it among their doctrinal norms. The English Church has given it unusual prominence by requiring its recitation twice daily at morning and evening prayer, thinking of the Anglicanism. It has never ranked among the theological standards and consequently has no place in the liturgy of the Eastern Orthodox churches. But the suspicion with which they once regarded it has long since disappeared, the Western-Eastern thing coming up there. In the 20th century, its prestige has been enhanced and extended by its acknowledgement by several ecumenical gatherings as a uniquely authoritative statement of Christian belief. And of course, we would have an issue with the ecumenical gatherings that have been taking place, but at the same time, it is acknowledged that the Apostles' Creed is a statement of faith that the majority of Christianity can hold to because of the simplicity of it, the straightforwardness of it, and how it clearly shows us the teachings of Scripture concerning God and Christ and the Spirit, etc. And so the Catholic Church would hold to the Apostles' Creed. The Protestant churches would hold to the Apostles' Creed. There is nothing here that raises any questions. We have that phrase, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That means a universal church. It does not mean we believe in the Holy Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church. And so there is this universal global connection with the Church of Christ. There is that statement in section 4, he descended into hell. That has caused some controversy over the years and individuals wondering, what does this actually mean? Does it mean that Christ was under the power of death for a while? Does that mean that he went into hell and preached to the souls in hell? And so there have been different views on that particular phrase, and that is not today's subject. That comes under the sections regarding the Savior, and next time we will come and we will deal with that. But Shaft dealt with the aspect of apostolic authority. Did the apostles write this? He said no. And he said the arguments against apostolic authorship are quite conclusive. And he gives some arguments here, and some of them are quite wordy. The first one concerns the intrinsic improbability of such a mechanical composition. And we can think, what does he mean? The intrinsic improbability of such a mechanical composition. He said it has no analogy in the history of symbols, even when composed by committees of synods. They are mainly the production of one mind. But he said the Apostles' Creed is no piece of mosaic, but an organic unit, an instinctive work of art in the same sense as the classical hymns of the church. And so what he is saying is that it is an instinctive work of art. It's like the hymns of the church. That tends, and its structure tends to move away from the idea that it was created perhaps by a committee or something like that. But that's not the strongest particular argument. But he goes on in the second argument, the silence of the scriptures. Some advocates indeed pretend to find allusions in the creed to Paul's analogy or proportion of faith. And he gives examples there from the writings of the apostles. But he says these passages can be easily explained without such assumption. And so the arguments against apostolic authorship, the silence of Scripture it doesn't really say anything about an apostolic creed. And it doesn't say anything about a particular creed. And therefore, when the apostles wrote the scriptures, there wasn't really anything that was universally believed in the sense of a creed like this. But if the apostles had a creed, and if Peter had said, let's write a creed, and they wrote a creed, surely that would be reflected in the Word of God. There are statements that seem similar, and there's teaching that is derived from the scriptures that is found in the creed, but there's no mention of the creed itself. We see the silence of the apostolic fathers and some of the synods, and even the Council of Nicaea doesn't mention anything that is strictly apostolic in its composition. But if they had, if they had met together at Nicaea and they said, well, there's a creed, and this creed, it wasn't written by the pastor here or the pastor there or the bishop of this city. It was written by Peter and John and Andrew and written by the apostles. And therefore, because it was written by the apostles, we need to hold this in high esteem. We need to bring this creed to the synod, and we need to base what we are discussing upon this very clear example of apostolic authority. And so, dealing with Christ, he is the only begotten Son, verse 2. And so, while there is not the same depth as the Nicene Creed here, there still is enough indication that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And so that would have been a starting point. And when it came to the formulation of the Nicene Creed, they would have been careful not to set the creed aside, the Apostles' Creed aside, for something that they created themselves. And moving to point four, and we'll really just say there, the summary of this is, why alter a creed written by the apostles? And that is kind of true. If the apostles wrote this creed, why would it need to be altered? And why it is said to be altered is there were different versions and variations. And so this creed went through, maybe the best way to describe it is a process of evolution. It evolved through the course of the church. That might not be the best term to use because we think of the process of evolution and creationism, but things can change and alter, and we can look at the government of Canada and how it has evolved over the years. That's got nothing to do with the idea of atheistic evolution. But it's just a process by which it developed. And so this creed developed over the years. But why would such a creed be altered if it was written by the apostles? There would be no need to do it. It would be held in high esteem. And then the fact that the creed itself never had any general currency in the East. In other words, the Nicene Creed was in the East, not the Apostles' Creed. And when they consider that this creed never really had any leaning in the East, well, if it was from the apostles, surely that would not be the way that the church should go about. If the apostles wrote it, whether it's East or West, this creed should be of great importance. And I suppose we could look at that like Scripture. Scripture is inspired by God. And therefore, whether it is a church in America or a church in Europe, Scripture should be held in high esteem. And so if this creed had been written by the apostles, East and West would have embraced it. But that was not necessarily the case. And so it developed over time. But coming to consider the theology that is within this creed, we have this first section. This first statement, it's not my intention to look at one statement every single week. We will look at the Savior next week. If time permits, we'll move further. But we'll at least look at the Savior, God the Son, next week, and all the statements concerning Him, and a summary of what is being taught there. But there is a statement about God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the commencement of this creed then, it immediately sets forth a truth that is of vital importance to the church. We cannot exist as the Church of Christ, we cannot exist as those who are Christians and believers if we deny that very first statement within the Apostles' Creed. Because it says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And what the Creed does, it sets forth God exists. There's a living and a true God of heaven. And this is where all true theology must commence. An understanding in the existence and power of God specifically. And by specifically, I mean an understanding of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Many nations, many groups of individuals, you could cross the globe, you could go back centuries and look at this. You had people groups in Asia and the islands, you had people groups in Africa and South America, you had them in North America and in Europe. And what is consistent? Not their interaction, because years ago they did not have planes and trains and automobiles as we have today. But there was something that marked all of these people groups. They worshipped a deity. Now that deity might have been the forest, it might have been the sun, it might have been the moon, the stars, it might have been the ocean, it might have been particular animals, it might have been the true and living God of heaven. It might have been a pagan god that had been set up, but that underlining thread runs through all the people groups in the world, that there is a deity that is worshipped. There is someone who is above them. There is someone who is a god who rules and has power and authority to varying degrees, or many gods. And so man has always worshipped. A man was built for worship, created to worship and glorify the God of heaven. And so man has worshipped all sorts of things over the years. But all true theology must start in believing who the true God is. Not acknowledging the false gods, not saying they're legitimate gods, but focusing upon the living and true God of heaven. What was that text in Isaiah 45? 22, look unto me and be ye saved. So salvation is found in God. All the ends of the earth, not just the Jew, but all the ends of the earth, were to look unto God and be saved. Why? Because he is God, and there is none else. And so there is an exclusiveness regarding the God of heaven. He is an exclusive God, the only living and true God, who offers an exclusive salvation. He is the only one who can save. And so, dear believer, we must, in order to be saved, in order to live that godly life, we must have that belief in the existence and power of God. The church is founded upon that truth, that God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, truly exists. One theologian stated that one is struck by the fact that the Bible makes no attempt to prove the existence of God. He is presupposed as existing. And the Bible simply opens with the assertion that in the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, well, God originated here. God came into being at this particular point. The Bible tells us God exists. And that is the great foundation of our faith. In the beginning, God. God did everything. And the Bible clearly indicates who that God is. And thereafter, in the Bible, this theologian says, the heavens and earth will be pointers to the Maker. Romans chapter 1, for example. But no attempt is made to give a proof of his existence that can be demonstrated, other than God created all things. And when we think of that, the Bible does not call into question the existence of God. It does not deal with proving his existence. The biblical view is simply God exists. God exists. And it simply acknowledges that truth that he exists. And of course, Scripture itself is an evidence of God's existence because it is his revelation. The Bible shows that God exists because the Bible reveals this God. And in what the Bible says, we can see the hand of God upon this world. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, great theologian, spoke of atheism while referring to Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. And he wrote a work on the existence and attributes of God. And that is freely available. It's a PDF online. It's quite a lengthy work. If I remember rightly, it takes two big volumes of books. I have it in a double volume, but it takes two volumes normally and in most of the editions of his works. And it deals with arguments for the existence of God, and it deals with the attributes of God, who God is, and it is known as Charnock's great work. I remember, I think at college, we had to do an assignment regarding Charnock and the existence of God and dealing with his works and dealing with what he said in this great explanation of this particular subject. It was probably the best assignment we were ever given in college because it concerned the Puritans, it concerned Puritan thought, and it was great to delve in there and to do it. And so Charnock deals with a lot of these things. But he spoke of atheism, and he made some comments. He said, it is a great folly to deny or doubt the existence or being of God. And then he says, or it could be worded, an atheist is a great fool because he doesn't believe in God. And we can see in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Practical atheism, he said, is natural to man in his corrupt state. It is against nature as constituted by God, but natural as nature is depraved by man. The absolute disowning of the being of God is not natural to men, but the contrary is natural. But an inconsideration of God or misrepresentation of his nature is natural to man as corrupt. And atheism is natural to man. Why? Because we're against God. We're at enmity to God. We have no time for God because our hearts are against God. And therefore, atheism is natural to men. He says, a secret atheism or a partial atheism is the spring of all the wicked practices in the world. The disorders of the life spring from the ill dispositions of the heart. And we can see that as well in society. Atheism, not believing in a God, is the spring of all the wicked practices in the world. But he speaks about secret atheism or partial atheism. And there are times within our lives, are there not, that when we live and we seek to obey the commandments of God, but sometimes we set them aside. And when we delve into sin and go forward in sin, it's as if for a moment we're a secret atheist or a partial atheist. Because we're not giving any thought to God. We're not thinking of him. He's not first in our thoughts. We're not thinking, God's law says this, and so we move forward into sin, we set it aside, and it's as if we're saying, well, God doesn't exist right now. I'm going to ignore his law. I'm going to move against it. Dear believer, we ought to flee from such things. Let us always remember to obey the law of God. Charnock says, the world and every creature had a beginning. The scripture ascertains this to us. David, who was not the first man, gives the praise to God of his being curiously wrought. God gave being to men and plants and beasts before they gave being one to another. No creature can make itself. The world could not make itself. If every man had a beginning, every man then was once nothing, but he could not then make himself because nothing cannot be the cause of something. The Lord, he is God. He hath made us and not we ourselves. Nothing cannot be the cause of something. If the door to the church opened right now, something's causing it. There might be nobody standing there, in which case the wind caused it, and of course it is closed, so something is wrong with the lock, that whenever the wind blows against it, it opens. But it just doesn't open itself.
There's a cause. And this world did not form itself. There is a cause. And this is important. This is what the Creed is teaching. I believe in God the Father. God the Father, part of the Trinity, the living and true God, Almighty. He has power. He is omnipotent. He is in control. And He is the maker of heaven and earth. In other words, we did not create ourselves, but God is upon the throne, ruling and governing His world. And Charney then gives reasons for the existence of God and His creation of the world. And there's many things Charney says, but we have some here. He says, 'Tis a folly to deny or give doubt of that which has been the acknowledged sentiment of all nations in all places and ages. There's no nation but hath owned some kind of religion. And we've touched on that. All these ideas of a God. And therefore no nation but hath consented in the notion of a supreme creator and governor. And all these creeds and faiths and point to something or someone who is the supreme creator. Christianity says it is the God of heaven. It is a folly to deny that which all creatures or all things in the world manifest, that there is someone who created us. We can look at the wonder of ourselves, and there had to be a creator, someone who brought the world into existence. He said it is a folly to deny that which man's own nature witnesseth to him. The whole frame of bodies and souls bears the impress of the infinite power and wisdom of the Creator. A body framed with admirable architecture, a soul endowed with understanding, will, judgment, memory, imagination. As it is a folly to deny that which all nations in the world have consented to, which the frame of the world evidenceth, which man in his soul, body, operations of conscience witnesseth to, so it is a folly to deny the being of God, which is witnessed unto by extraordinary occurrences in the world. And we can look at what takes place in the world, and we can see the hand of God, we can see the being of God, we can think of the great revivals of old, we can think of those whose lives changed from sin, and they live for God. We can think of God's hand upon us. There are extraordinary occurrences, and we can look to the hand of God. We can look at what happened to the Reformation. It is God's hand upon His church. And so we need to understand, as the Church of Christ, this statement, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is foundational. We must believe it. Our faith is built upon the one who created this world. And in closing, with some practical remarks. In light of all of these things, we could delve a bit deeper into this particular statement, but in light of this, we are to desire to know God as He is revealed in His Word, because He is the only living and true God. We're to desire to know Him because He is the only living and true God, and we find out about God in His Word. We are to believe His revealed gospel to mankind. Why? Because He is the only living and true God. In other words, God is real. He is living. He is true. He is the one who created. And therefore, we have to desire to know Him. We have to believe Him, because there's no other doctrine or truth to believe. It is not five ways to salvation, but one way to salvation. And we are to labor to glorify Him and to make His name known. Why? Because He is the only living and true God. We are to obey His commandments. Why? Because He is the only living and true God. And therefore, if we set aside all other ideas of God, we have the living and true God, and as Christians, we have to live in light of this. We are not polytheists. Polytheists believe in other gods. We're not to be accepting of polytheism, accepting of many gods. We are monotheists. We have one God, the God who is revealed in Scripture. And therefore, we're to desire to know Him. We're to believe His gospel. We're to labor to glorify Him and to make His name known. We're to obey His commandments. And there's a host of all other practical aspects that we could consider as well. All these things because He lives. And He is our God. And He is the only living and true God in this world. And when we think of the Apostles' Creed, it sets forth that truth. It's a practical creed. It reminds us this is what we should believe. This is how we should live in light of one God. May we do so. May the Lord give us grace to believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe that that is what we do believe, is it not? And so in practice, let us live that out. Let us live out what we believe. And let us live for the only true and living God. Let us pray and let us seek the Lord. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness and grace toward us. We rejoice that thou art the living and true God of heaven. We rejoice, O God, there is one God and one Savior and one Redeemer. And we thank thee that our faith is built upon thee alone. And Father, because there is one living and true God, we pray that we would have that desire to make thee known, to promote thee, to proclaim thee, to reach out in thy name to those who are outside of the kingdom of God. Father, bless us. We pray that thou would meet our needs and do our souls good today as we worship together and glorify thy name in all that is said and done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.